number of years ago, so I don't know, 10, 12 years ago, we had just sold our coffee shop business, and I was sort of transferring into a deeper focus into my background was in nutritional supplements, which I think I've shared, and so it was kind of a distribution business that I was involved with. And then we had this opportunity to try to take these products into China, which was a long 3-year struggle. And then I took a part-time role as associate pastor. I was still a father, a husband. I was trying to stay in shape. There was a lot going on, and I wasn't doing any of it well. There was just too many things. And I remember this moment, probably around taxes, because I hate taxes, but I was trying to do this spreadsheet, and all my year's work and numbers, it was something, and somehow it disappeared, and I lost it. And I literally cried, and maybe a few swear words. But it was just one of those moments where I'm going like, what am I doing? Well, I am not happy with any of this. And I started saying, look, what is capturing my heart? It wasn't a crisis of faith. There was nothing like that going on. But it's like, what am I doing? Where is my focus? Where is my heart at? And what am I doing about it? And it began another layer of my journey, just like we all have layers to our journey, about what is capturing our heart. And it kind of leads into what our passage is in today. We are in our Just Jesus series in Colossians, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about these moments and where our heart's at and how it influences everything else we do. So here's the passage. Let's read the word together. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 12. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Remember that, the fullness of the deity. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. It's the word of the Lord. So remember that when this was written, there was no New Testament as we know it today. And these letters and the work of Paul and other apostles who traveled around were to teach the foundation understanding of who Jesus is. And there were a lot of competing philosophies and theories and smart people saying things, or at least sounding like they were smart saying things. And one of them was the Gnostics. This is a common group. So Gnosticism is basically, they really don't believe in the material world. The material world is evil. Everything is spiritual only. And they would say that the world came into being by a mistake. They have this crazy philosophy that God created other gods, and some of those gods end up slipping away and creating the world by mistake, which is in direct contrast. So when Paul writes in Romans, for ever since this world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. That's part of the background behind that verse. So there was always that battle. And the second part of the Gnostics believing was that that God's perfect son came to earth and basically embodied a guy named Jesus and showed us the way that spiritually we can overcome. So they never said it directly, but what they were saying was, you are no longer a Christian or a Christ follower. You are a Christ yourself, right? Which we know is in direct contrast. So when this is written in Colossians, it's directly thinking about things like that. I love the way the New Living Translation talks about that, because it's comparing these two things, and I've got this chart. It says, there's empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense, human thinking, spiritual powers of this world, versus the fullness of Jesus. It's kind of like a boxing. And in this corner, empty philosophies. In this corner, the fullness of Jesus, right? So it's kind of, Paul is setting up this conversation and this contrast to the struggles that this church was going through, and quite frankly, our modern-day society goes through the same thing. So in verse 9 and 10, as we read earlier, it says that Jesus was complete in him who is head over every power and authority. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, or the Godhead, lives in bodily form. So here's the question. Is Jesus enough? Is he really enough? There's a lot of issues and philosophies today. And I think we have to ask our questions constantly. Are we chasing high-sounding nonsense or empty philosophies? What are we actually chasing? And do we recognize that? On a very practical level, I kind of began to learn this lesson about asking, what are we chasing? What am I chasing? What am I trying to make decisions off of? And again, it's another business story. It was years ago. We were, this is before my entrepreneurial days, in the corporate days, and we were, again, nutritional supplements, and we had lost our key product. There was a bunch of changes in regulations from Health Canada, and we lost our key product. And there was a lot of pressure from our sales force. They were saying, our competition's killing us. Can you make a product exactly like them? Can you do this, what they're doing over here? And they wanted us to be all these different things. And it was just, none of it felt right. And it was like, no, we know who we are, and we need to redesign and re-look at what we're doing. And it was kind of like we adopted the mindset of, we're all the businesses in this are a pack of horses leading some cart, right, for better health. And I don't want to be the back horse looking at the horses in front of me rear end. That's a nice way to say it. But it was like, I want to be the lead horse. We want to be the lead horse. And so we didn't ignore the competition, but we said, who are we and what we can do? And we took the philosophy of being the lead horse. And it was a very successful relaunch of our products, and sales went up again. But the key thing was, I want to follow the lead horse. You know who the lead horse is? Jesus. And so that was kind of my base foundation of understanding that. And then when you come to Scripture, it's like, this is what we follow as followers of him. In Acts, after Pentecost has happened, John and Peter heal the beggar at the entrance to the temple, and there's a big uproar about it. And this is what they say to the authorities who are saying, well, how did this happen? Who gave you this authority? It says, let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed, this guy was healed, by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom Christ raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the Scriptures, where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That's Jesus' the lead horse, okay? And it really is the exclusivity claim of the Christian faith, is that there is one way to God through Jesus. One of my favorite speakers I like to hear is John Tyson from City Church, New York. And when he talks about the battle that is in for seeking the exclusive message that Jesus is the only way to God versus all the other pressures of it, he starts identifying what are our current battles in all of this. What does it look like for us? We may not have the Gnostics or Gnosticism in its form that it was then, but we have lots of other things. And one of the common voices today is pluralism. Pluralism is basically multiple pathways to God. So like, yeah, you know what? All the religions kind of like get to the same spot. It's a very big voice today. And that the exclusivity of Christianity, as the argument goes, is just wrong. And it's multiple pathways, which kind of is its own exclusivity, right? If you don't believe that all the pathways lead to God, then you're not part of us. So that's an inclusive message as well. And the irony of all of that. The question is, aren't all philosophies exclusive? Unless you believe that all religions are true and not one absolute, you are wrong. Isn't that an absolute? And so goes on the argument. And then the argument about, well, I can't trust anything unless there's scientific proof. Well, what scientific experiment gave you that scientific proof? Right? Like they all contrast each other. And Christians get attacked on this. And it's like, if you really thought like us high-sounding, intellectual thinking, if you don't think this way, then you're wrong, right? And so there's this constant claim of exclusivity under many different banners. And as followers of Christ, we say that Christ is the only way. And then the argument will go, well, then, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, then that's all you need to be, is sincere. And now, sincerity is a great thing. So I'm not downplaying sincerity. There is sincerity all across this world, and it's a beautiful expression. But is that enough? Is that enough for us to follow that pattern? The example is given is, well, my doctor is a terrible doctor, but man, he is so sincere. He really cares about me, but doesn't know what he's doing. That doesn't make sense. Or the next time you're on a plane, right? The pilot, he's always wanted to be a pilot, and he's so sincerely focused on this, but he doesn't know how to fly a plane. No, we don't accept that. We want our doctors to have some truth and some training and some deeper knowledge and understanding than you and I have in all that, unless you're a doctor out there. So why do we follow Jesus? We follow Jesus because of the claims he makes about himself. We're not making this up. He is God. He forgives sins. He will judge humanity. He is the Son of God. He called himself the Son of Man all the time. His words will never pass away. He was chosen by God to live a perfect human life. It says he fulfilled all of the law and prophets. He is the gate. He is the bread. He is the resurrection, the light, and the way. He is what it says in Colossians, the fullness of the Godhead. Right? He is complete because he is head over all. He is the lead horse. Amen? So we don't make that up. This is what Jesus claimed about himself. So it gets me back to this question then. What captures your heart? What is capturing your heart right now? The word capture or captive means to basically the idea of carrying off booty, like from the war. To seduce, to lead away from the truth. It's often used in that way. And it's a New Testament word, but it's detailed in the story of Joshua in chapter 6 and 7. So here's the reminder of where this sits. So the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are mostly about this call and anointing on the family that God has chosen, Abraham and the many descendants that he will have. And it works its way through Isaac and Jacob, and then they have to go to Egypt because of the famine. They are there and blessed, and then as they multiply and future generations of Egyptian leaders come, they start oppressing them. And for hundreds of years, they're under oppression. And then God anoints a man, Moses, who was born a Hebrew but was raised as an Egyptian prince. Many of you know the story. And he comes to realize his calling, that God has him. He gets mad at the brutality of Egyptian soldiers and kills one of them, flees, and is out in the wilderness for 40 years. God meets him in a burning bush and calls him back to Egypt to lead his people back to the promised land that he has always had for them. And through a series of remarkable events, of plagues, and of challenges to Pharaoh, and of Pharaoh hardening his heart, he finally releases the Hebrew people to go find their promised land and go back to their promised land. And as you know, if you know the story, it's parting of the Red Seas, bread from heaven, quail in abundance, water coming from rocks, and the people still are struggling with, do we really believe in this God? And God says, this generation will not go into the promised land because they're still not listening. And so Moses has a right-hand man named Joshua, who 40 years later, after this journey, it's time to go into the promised land. And God gives him very simple instructions. Be strong, be courageous, and just listen to what I say. Being a follower of God is really quite simple, maybe hard, but it's like God speaks, we hear, and follow accordingly. And so they miraculously march into the new land, and they have to conquer the cities that are there. And the first city is Jericho. And before that, Joshua sends two spies in to kind of scout it all out, and they're almost caught. A prostitute named Rahab rescues them and hides them and sneaks them out at nighttime. And they come back and tell Joshua everything, and then as they're about to strategize how to take Jericho, God has a unique plan. You're going to march around the city one time for 6 days in a row. And then on the seventh day, you're going to march around it seven times. And Joshua gives this command then to the people. He says, you are not to take captive anything you see. It's very common in war and in conquering to take the valuables, and that's the way soldiers were paid a lot of the times. And there's times in the future, as you read through Joshua, that God does say, it is okay to take it. But this time, I do not want you to take anything from the city. It's for the Lord. Destroy the whole city. So they do. They march around. They blow the trumpets. The walls come tumbling down, and they conquer everything, except they're instructed, the two spies, go and find Rahab and all her family that's hiding with her in their house and bring them out to safety. So great victory, God has gone before them, shows up in big ways. They go to the next city, Ai, and they think, it's a small city, it's not very fortified, let's just send 3,000 men and we'll conquer the city and then we'll move on. And they get embarrassingly defeated. They're chased out of the city, a number of them die, and they're like, God, what is going on? You promised us this land. And God begins to tell Joshua that there is someone who disobeyed me back at Jericho. And he starts to show them. They go through tribe, and then family through family. And they come to the family of Achan. And in Joshua 6 or 7, it says, then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, by telling the truth. Make your confession and tell me what you have done. Don't hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. Among the plunder, I saw a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 silver coins, a bar of gold weighing more than a pound. I wanted them so much that I took them. They are hidden in the ground beneath my tent, and the silver is buried deeper than the rest. They go and they find it just as Achan has said. And then Joshua says to him, "Why have you brought trouble on us?" And Achan and his whole family pay the ultimate price for their disobedience. And it says that the Lord was no longer angry about that. So here's the thing with this story. We're all Achan, right? We like shiny new objects. We covet. We have riches. Okay, at least I do. This is maybe my list. So we compromise, and we need Jesus to rescue us, right? The beautiful thing about the story is God's anger was satisfied through Jesus. But we're all aching. I think there's a Father's Day joke in that. We're all aching for Jesus or something, but I got to work on my dad jokes. The passage today says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead lives in bodily form." And the interesting thing about that is I've put in brackets a couple little cheat notes there for us. For in Christ all the fullness, right? That's the noun. This is the truth and the facts that of who Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead, of deity. And he lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. And that's a verb. He is the head over every power and authority. And so the question becomes, right, we have this mystery of the fullness of God through Jesus, and he wants us to push on towards completeness, to just, I'm having to understand what just Jesus means. How does this play itself out? How do we apply all of that to these decisions that we want to make it real? And so there's three words that actually help me understand what to actually do with all of this. And they're fancy words, but I'll give the very basic things. Is as followers of Christ, we are concerned with three things, and this is our lens to see the fullness of Christ. First of all is our orthodoxy, right? Orthodoxy is just basically our core beliefs. What are the right beliefs? And as members of the Mennonite Brethren family, we have a beautiful document in the Confession of Faith that has worked out a lot of the orthodoxy that we agree to and are part of this family. And it's a great document. But if we leave our faith just at the right beliefs and we stop there, we can become arrogant. We can start seeing everything in black and white. We start giving little grace, and sometimes we're just mean about it. In my work as a transitional pastor before this, not here, but in other churches, I'll say, this was the hardest voice to try and have a conversation with. And it would be just simple things like, well, this is what it says, this is what we're gonna do, there's no discussion, there's no nothing, and right? And there's just this hard line that you can't even discuss certain things. And when we leave our faith just at that, we come across that way. It's not the fullness of Christ. So the first word is orthodoxy. The second word is orthopraxy, which is the correct practice or our behavior. We want to take these words and say, okay, how do we work this out? How do I change my life? How do I alter my life to be a disciple of Jesus? Right? That's our orthopraxy. But when we stop just there, I think we can start, again, becoming pious. We risk becoming moralist. Oh, I'm living the right way, and you're not living the right way. If you did these four steps, then everything would be in order. And we start slipping away from it. And we can start passing judgment. We stop being curious. And we stop relying on Jesus for everything in all of that. And so it's important, but it's not the fullness of Christ. So there's a third word that we need. And that third word, the fancy word, is orthopathy. So orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and orthopathy. And orthopathy is really our heart and our passion. The correct way of letting ourselves be affected by the reality of Christ. And if we only go to that, then we'll compromise our orthodoxy because we're like, everything's about the heart, everything's about feeling. And it's not, but it's a part that we often will resist because it can be messy or it be about feelings or emotions or whatever pushes us away from all of that. But we need this marriage of all of these three things. This is what Jesus modeled to us. So if we want the fullness of Christ in our lives, we have to understand it and figure it out from the orthodoxy, the orthopraxy, and the orthopathy. When we go here, we start to understand his fullness and his character and his love. We start to identify things we need to be brought into captivity. The Lord will start revealing these things and understanding them in a deeper way. The passion and wanting more of God is a key part of this whole equation of being a follower of Christ. Last week, Jonathan talked about in verse 6, it says that we are continuing following him, or to continue to follow him, right? And I just, like, I've been so boosted when I go back to my crying moment of like, what is going on? And it's like, I don't want to live this way anymore, Lord. What am I missing? What do I need to actually see? And for me, the journey brought me here. I'm not saying that this is your journey. The Lord can do this journey in you wherever you're at. He may change your career. He may change and send you places. But I think most often he wants us to do life the way he models in where we're at and where we're doing that. So the New Living Translation talks about that we need to have trust in the power of God. And that's what this is about. And so to kind of like put all of that into a sort of like an example or a sort of like concluding thought on how to do that, I had to ask myself, okay, what does this mean for me, Lord? What does this mean for me personally? What does this mean for me in this role as part of this team of where we're going as a church? And the first thing is, I constantly want to be captured by what God is saying. I don't want to make it up. I know the truth. I know the practices he wants. But this is where we're at as a church. We are, as leadership and as pastors, pressing into God. We want to be captured by what you're doing. Show us your vision, not my vision, in all of this. And when I get stressed out about it, I always go back to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't do this job without you. This is an impossible job. Right, Jonathan? But with Jesus is the game changer in all of this. When Jesus talked about new wine and old wineskins, that they can't handle it and the wineskins burst, or he also talks about patching a hole in your clothing with a new patch and how eventually it will just tear away and just make the old thing even worse, right? Like, he's asking us, he's asking me to be all in to what he wants to show us. He doesn't want me to patch things up. He wants me to go all in. And the amazing part about this journey, right, in Hebrews 4:12, says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It's able to divide soul and spirit. That's a very fine line between, where is that? Bone and marrow, right? Like, it's surgical work. And when we press in and ask the Lord to show us in our lives, in our church, wherever we're at, he will do amazing surgery on us and release us for the fullness of what this passage is talking about. Verse 12 of this passage says, I have been raised with Christ into a new life because I trusted in the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Right? It talks about new life, the restoring, the renewing, and new things. Right? When that video that Jonathan talked about, but why are we doing two services? Right? I look at that and I had to press into that. And it's like, we honestly want to create space for God to do more. We want to learn how to connect better. We want to know how to do life better together. And we believe this is part of that journey. And we want you to join us in that. The Lord is doing something here. And lastly, what presses on me personally is I want to be a person of heart, of passion, of belief. David was a leader after God's own heart. This is where God connects with us. And the power and the fullness of Christ is when we live our lives with the right belief, the right behavior, and the right heart and passion. Let's not be afraid of all of that. So what's capturing your heart? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here. And what needs to be maybe cut away? What are some things that have been added? I think is the question that God is giving to us. And it's an ongoing process. It's not a process of shame. We're not pointing out errors. But we're saying, let go of empty philosophies. What's not working? High-sounding nonsense. Where are we trying to justify our actions or our decisions? Human thinking. What has a grip on your life right now that you don't like? Maybe it's addiction, maybe it's greed or pride or something you need just a deliverance from, or something specific that the Lord is speaking to you even right now. What's your desire to be captured by the fullness of Christ? And so we're going to go into a response time to actually think about that and to hear what the Lord is saying to each one of our hearts. Is what's being captured? What do we need to carve away and get rid of so we can experience more of the fullness of Christ? So they're going to lead us in some worship, and I want to read a prayer over you from Lamentations, but before I do that, a reminder of how we respond here is that we give space for it. And there's multiple expressions. There's probably hundreds of expressions. Quietly in your seat, praying with someone, maybe deciding you need to go see someone or talk through something. Later this week, maybe you want prayer with the prayer team. Maybe you just want to kneel at the altar for that. Maybe you want to praise Jesus from your seats. But whatever it is, what's the Lord saying? What is captivating your heart? So stand with me. And prayer team can make its way down to your spots on either side. And just maybe open your hands and receive this word that's from Lamentations. And the Lord is saying, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good, and to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Amen.